Jesus Savior, pilot me. You may be seated. The scriptures then come to us from Psalm 3 and 2 Thessalonians 1. Let us hear then the word of God. Lord, how many my foes, how many rise against me, how many say of me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glorious one, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear a vast army assailing me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. And then from 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now comes a very familiar sentence. You've heard this 1,000 times maybe. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith amid all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out of the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you have believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord. We are in Psalm 3, Trust Amid Troubles. We're continuing our series on the Psalms. This psalm is from the second worst day of David's life. What was the worst day? That was the day his crimes against Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, her husband, were exposed, and David's guilt made clear to the whole country, the whole nation of Israel. That was the worst day. That was the day Nathan the prophet pointed at David and said, "Thou art the man." All right, you're the guilty one. The second worst day came several years later, and as a result of the first. It's the day that Absalom revolted against his own father, Absalom the favorite son. And in the midst of this psalm, we find a lesson for us, which is about trust amid trouble. And amid the troubles and the turmoils of life, God calls us and equips us to a life without fear, a life of confidence in God, a life that is abounding in trust, because amid life's troubles, trust in God drives out fear. There's the thesis for the day. Amid life's troubles, trust in God drives out fear. I'll say it one more time. Amid life's troubles. Maybe you can say it with me now. trust in God drives out fear. That's the lesson of this psalm. Now, how many of you know that film, The Wizard of Oz? Well, I know all you gray heads in the room will. I don't know. Will the kids know The Wizard of Oz? I'm not sure. But there's Dorothy, you know, captured by the Wicked Witch of the West. My pretty. Lion and Scarecrow and Tin Man go to rescue her. And they're climbing the vast and dark mountain amid thunderclouds. And the lion says, "What's that? What's that?" Scarecrow replies, "That's the castle of the Wicked Witch. Dorothy's in that awful place." Tin Man, "Oh, I hate to think of her in there. We've got to get her out." Scarecrow says, "Don't cry now. We haven't got your oil can." Lion suddenly says, "Who's them? Who's them?" And it's the Winkies. It's the soldiers of the nasty witch. And they're marching at their famous song, my favorite song from all that musical, "Oh, Yee-Oh. Oh, Yee-Oh." This is the best song in the whole thing. Scarecrow says, "I've got a plan to get her out of there." "Fine," says Lion. "He's got a plan. And you're going to lead us," says Scarecrow to the lion. "Yeah, me?" "Yes, you. I got to get her out of there?" "That's right." "All right," says Lion. "I'll go in there for Dorothy. Wicked witch or no wicked witch, guards or no guards, I'll tear them apart. I may not come out alive, but I'm going in there. There's only one thing I want you to do." "What's that?" "Talk me out of it." "Talk me out of it." Well, amidst life's troubles, trust in God drives out fear. Now, in the story, their love for Dorothy, even the cowardly lion's love for Dorothy, impels them into the castle, and she is rescued. Yeah, even cowardly lion finds courage because of love for Dorothy. In our psalm, what does David find? A vast army aroused against him, led by his handsome, charismatic son, the son that is called the most handsome man in all of Israel, the one that all the Israelites loved to love. And this favorite son, this super talented young man, is willing to kill his own father to get the throne. And 100,000 Israelites say yes to it. All right, a vast army coming against David. Amid the troubles of life, trust in God, what does it do? It casts out fear. Now, the Psalms are two things above all. They are poetry and they are prayer. And they're put together in this wonderful way in 150 such compositions, most of them prayers, all of them poems. And in this book, we find the earliest hymnal of the Church of Jesus. I think I've mentioned before that when we find the ancient manuscripts of the Bible, often book by book, the Book of Psalms, for instance, no book is more tattered and torn by human hands and stained by the oil and grease of fingertips than the copies of the books of Psalms. Why? Because they were constantly in the hands of God's people as they were prayed and meditated upon and sung. The Psalms are the foundational hymnal of the Church of Jesus. Your Trinity hymnal has about 100 of them in it. So that hymnal, too, is a psalter, not complete. And this book is, we have this one now, the last year or so. This is the entire book of Psalms set for singing. And we find then that the Psalms are poetry and song. What is poetry? Well, in English, we love it when it rhymes and when it has meter. You know, one fish, two fish, red fish, blue fish. Okay, we like that sort of thing. We like Shakespeare. We like it when things rhyme and when they measure in the syllables. So Jesus, Savior, Pilate, me, over life's tempestuous sea. Unknown ways before me roll, hiding rocks and treacherous shoal. Chart and compass come from thee. And do you know the next line? It rhymes. Jesus, Savior, Pilate, me. All right, it's wonderful poetry. I won't say that it's great. It's not Shakespeare, but it's really good. And it stays in the heart and in the mind. All right, when at last I near the shore and the fearful breakers roar, 'twixt me and the peaceful rest, then while leaning on thy breast, may I hear thee say to me, fear not. I will pilot thee. That's lovely. And people sing it on their deathbeds. They do. All right, so poetry. And what is poetry? Language that's artful, that's concentrated and arranged to express this concentrated imaginative awareness. It can make us laugh, it can make us cry, it can make us thoughtful, it can maybe even make us fall in love. It can do all sorts of things. It moves the soul, or can. Poetry can do this. And so the Psalms are poetry. About one-third of the whole Bible is in poetry. You don't like poetry, but you love the Bible? Well, you do love poetry. You do. And as I've said before from this pulpit, every popular song you've ever liked, okay, the Beatles, Elvis Presley, where it might be, U2, all right, it's poetry. It's poetry. So prayer, then, what is prayer? The Psalms are poetry, the Psalms are prayer. And we've read from the Shorter Catechism one of the most excellent definitions of prayer ever penned by human mind. It's, okay, not Scripture, but it's so excellently based upon Scripture. What is prayer? Shorter Catechism number 98, we've already recited it. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Nate, I think you did that in the pastoral prayer. I think you did all of that in the pastoral prayer. And if you were praying with Nate, as I hope you were, and as I know you were, that's what we did. And that is lovely. And so Paul exhorts the Philippian church, be careful, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. A fine exhortation from the apostle and to his favorite congregation in a letter that has almost no whiff of trouble in it whatsoever, but a letter that's bursting with thankfulness for their support of his mission again and again, as that letter says. So what are the Psalms again? They are prayer and they are poetry. And the combination is medicine for the soul. So now we come to our psalm, Psalm 3. And if you notice that the psalm has a heading, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom his son. Did I neglect to read that heading line? I think I may have. But that is part of the scriptural text. A psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom his son. And so David is in the midst of turmoil in our psalm, and not merely trouble. It's tempestuous. Okay, the hymn speaks about God, about the tempestuous sea. Jesus, Savior, pilot me. And David is in the midst, not merely of trouble, not merely of turmoil. It's tempest. It's got the power to destroy him and his kingdom. And of course, David is not just any soldier, but he's Israel's king. And he's not just any king of Israel. He's David the king. He's the Lord's anointed. What if the battle were to overwhelm him? Could the messianic promise of world salvation then fail if David's life on earth would fail? If Absalom becomes king, then Solomon, even Solomon, his younger brother, is not safe. And it's through David and then through Solomon that the line of Jesus comes by a divine decree. How does a rightly confident soldier then pray before battle? That's what our psalm is, the prayer of a rightly confident soldier before battle. And again, not just any soldier, but King David, and not just any king, the Lord's anointed, the greatest Old Testament anticipation of the Lord Jesus himself. And so one hymn from the 19th century calls him Great David's Greater Son. Yeah, who is Jesus? Great David's greater son. David is the greatest Old Testament anticipation of Jesus. If David be overwhelmed, can Jesus come? And so amid life's troubles, trust in God drives out fear. It's not what the cowardly lion says, talk me out of it. That's not it. David could have fled to some very secure place far away and never tried to take back his throne. That's not what he does. And so in the exposition of our psalm, we find that Psalm 3 is well placed within the book. Psalm 1, which we've heard, is the meditation upon God and upon his law, his Torah, the scriptures, so to speak, in the midst of a world torn between righteous and wicked. And the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish, says the last line of that psalm. And speaking of the way of the wicked, Psalm 2 takes up that theme with the revolt of the nations. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why are they conspiring against the Lord and against his anointed one? And the Lord has set the anointed upon Mount Zion and given him the promise of the rulership of the nations. The nations will be your inheritance. And so wise up, kings, says the last stanza of that psalm. Serve the Lord with fear. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And Psalm 3 now moves as if it's a plot line, and it is, so to speak. And now we go to a specific rebel. And now it's not the rebels of the nations, as it is in Psalm 2. It's a revolt within Israel. And it's a revolt against King David, who is the foundational king of the messianic line. And it's a prayer before battle. Psalm 4 is the prayer after battle. I hope we'll hear that one next time. And it's no talk me out of it, as the Cowardly Lion says. Instead, we have in our psalm five parts of our prayer. In the first part, verses 1 and 2, the enemies rise. And the Hebrew rhymes wonderfully well of the many who rise, who rise, who rise. And in verse 3, the statement of trust. So many of the prayers of David contain within them a statement of remarkable trust in God. And here we find it in verses 3 and 4. And then in verses 5 and 6. Did you get a good night's sleep last night? I lay down and I slept. I did. I don't always before I preach. Sometimes I'm writing furiously at 3 in the morning. I wasn't this time. Okay. I lay down and I slept. I awoke again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear. All right, so sweet sleep on the eve of battle. How about that? And then in verse 7, the actual prayer itself. God, break their teeth. Strike them on the jaw. Defeat them. And one final line, part 5, God's good gifts. Deliverance. And in this context, deliverance has the specific focus of victory in battle. But the word is far more general. It's also translated victory or salvation. All those English words can apply. And victory for David and blessing upon God's people. And again, what's our theme? Amid life's troubles, trust in God. What does it do? Say it with me. It drives out fear. Say it with me. It drives out fear. That's the fact. And so Psalm 3, the Psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Maybe you don't know that story of Absalom's revolt. It's told in 2 Samuel 15 through 18. It's a long story. And it's part of the longer story of how David's kingdom moves to the next successor, which is Solomon. It's a deep and wondrously told adventure. It's one of the greatest adventure stories in all of ancient literature. As great as the Iliad or the Odyssey, believe it or not, at least in my humble opinion, all of my literary opinions happen to be true. And what we find here is this wonderful epic of how David in his sin with Bathsheba, that terrible crime of adultery that leads actually to the murder of her husband, who is a proselyte to the faith of Israel, Uriah the Hittite, whose very name reflects an Israelite conversion to the faith of the Lord. Uriah means Yahweh is my light. That's not a Hittite name, that's a Hebrew name. And the murder of that man by David. Not by David's own sword. All right, take him to the battle line, David says to Joab, the commander. There at the city of Rabbah, across the river in Ammon. And have all the other warriors withdraw from him. And so Uriah is slain by the arrows of the enemy. But David might as well have been the archer. And in the cover-up of that, well, you know, cover-ups rarely work. Nixon discovered that. had to resign August 8th, 1974. I remember that Watergate cover-up. It was worse than the crime, actually. And that's what drove him from office. A terrible event. Other presidents had done before that, you know, greater crimes, but didn't get caught. Okay, Nixon got caught and resigned. David's cover-up failed, and he was caught. And the prophet Nathan tells him, such a man deserves to die. He shall pay back four times as much. I'm sorry, that's Nathan speaking. That's David speaking to Nathan, the prophet. He'll pay back four times as much, which is the law for paying for a stolen sheep. Restore four times as much. David will lose four sons in the rest of that epic. Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah, and first of them all, the unnamed child of Bathsheba. Four sons David will lose in that epic. And by the end of the epic, Solomon is at last enshrined as king, enthroned as king. But it's this terrifying adventure in which the cards might have been played the other way, except for the hand of God within them all. And when Absalom rebels, because the infamy of David's crimes are known nationwide, a great part of the nation is ready to join Absalom. Maybe 100,000. How does the psalm begin? Lord, how many my foes? How many rise against me? How many say not even God will help him? Now notice the psalm first of all invokes the name of the Lord, which is Yahweh. The rabbis forbade Jews from saying it and pronounced instead the form Adonai, which means sovereign Lord, highest Lord, divine Lord, a sovereign one. Adon, Mr. or Sir or leader. Adonai, the highest of all such persons, namely the divine leader. But Israel is told to use the name Yahweh. We get that pronunciation partly from the end of Hallelujah, praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. And that short form of Yahweh, Yah, appears no less than 50 times in the Bible. So we know the first syllable. And the only debate is, what's the second vowel? Is it Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh? And scholars are not entirely sure. But we bet about 90% of our marbles on Yahweh as the right pronunciation because of the influence of that opening line, I'm sorry, that line from the burning bush. I am that I am. Ehye asher ehye. The word ehye, I am, or I will be. Ehye, the E vowels of it. Eh, eh. And so Yahweh seems to be the right way to say it. That's a 20th century conclusion that's resounding among the scholars, though not entirely certain. But the Hebrew is that. And so David invokes the Lord by his proper name. So one of my students from 20 years ago is long out. You know, he wants to call me Dr. Curtis. I'm not his professor anymore. We were friends. He took us out to dinner about 2 weeks ago. We had a wonderful time. He was there with his 17-year-old daughter. She was checking out a place called Geneva College. Have you heard of it? And a fine, fine dinner. And he wants to call me Dr. Curtis. Call me Byron. We're friends. Call me Byron. All right, Byron is my first name, my given name, the name of friendship. What is the name of the Lord for intimate relation to God in the Old Testament? It is Yahweh. And David begins with that name. In fact, this is the most frequent opening word of a psalm. 30 times the psalms begin with that name. The rabbis took it away. Lest an Israelite pronounce the name without proper reverence and so violate the fourth commandment. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. That is, to invoke it without devout purpose. You shall not invoke that name without devout purpose, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The rabbis, overprotecting the Jews, took away the name. The Psalms open with it 30 times. And they used the name hundreds of times within this Psalter. A great number of the Psalms actually had the name seven times, the number of perfect holiness. And Deuteronomy tells the Israelites to swear your oaths in the name of Yahweh your God. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Don't take the name of the Lord away from the people of God. It's the intimate bond that God allows his people to have with him. And in the New Testament, what's the equivalent? Well, we have two of them, so to speak, or maybe even three. The Spirit helps our weakness. St. Paul says it. And so we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic name of intimacy. It's not quite the word daddy, though it's close to it. It is a word invented by children for their fathers, a name of devout love. Abba, the Spirit in the midst of our weakness helps us cry out, Abba, Abba, Father. Or in another version of the same point, if you ask the Father anything in my name, says Jesus, he'll do it. All right, so the prayer of faith, not the prayer of presumption, not the name it and claim it presumption of a certain sect of Pentecostals, not that. Not Tammy Lee Baker, who said, when I want a car, I tell God what color. Yeah, let's not do it that way. All right. But the confident prayer and faith for things that are authorized by the Scriptures. And so we pray in the name of Jesus. If you're leading in prayer in public, never finish it by this phrase, in your name we pray. Unless in the context of the prayer, it's very clear that the name is Jesus. Or the Trinitarian name. Make it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Or make it in the name of Jesus. And be explicit that Jesus is your mediator in all prayer. And of course, if Jesus is your mediator in all prayer, then every foolish thing you pray gets fixed before it comes to the throne of the Father. Yeah, it gets fixed by the mediations of Jesus. And whatever impure motives you have, Jesus purifies them along the way. And so the Father always says yes to the purified prayers of the church prayed through the mouth of the Son of God. We have a name by which we pray, the name of Jesus. And we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the mediations of Jesus the Son, before the throne of God the Father. And David is doing that Old Testament style without yet knowing the Trinity by name. He nonetheless is praying in that one common faith. And in the midst of that prayer, what does he bring to God? It rhymes in Hebrew. How many are my foes? How many rise up against me? How many say of me? Not even God can help him. How many, how many, how many? Rabim, rabim, rabim in Hebrew. And those who were saying, amrim, and rising, kamim. It's all e-me-meem, five times in a row. And against me, alai, alai, alai in Hebrew. Rhymes, it rhymes. And the opening two lines are filled with rhyme. And so David would have been overwhelmed by trouble had not he been able to call upon the Lord, his divine friend and companion, Yahweh, the God who had anointed him. Christian, we're better than David in that. For we know the divine name of the mediator, Jesus. Now in line two, the many who are saying this thing that there's no salvation for him in God, that's form for form the Hebrew text, there is no salvation for him in God, it's not a statement of despair by those who were David's friends. It's a statement of celebration by those who were David's enemies. Yeah, not even God is going to help him now. Not even God can help him. Things are so bad, not even God can do it. He's doomed. He's a goner. He's a was. He's history. That's the sense of the line. Not even God can save him. And with this they cheer. It's a hip hip hooraying that David is doomed. And so David brings his distress, his crisis, to the Lord in prayer. And he addresses the Lord by his covenant name, the name Yahweh, the name of divine intimacy, the name given to Moses at the burning bush, the name by which Israel is to swear his oaths and pray its prayers. And of course, when you address God in that way in faith, will that last line of verse 2 be true? That not even God can save him? And so line 3. Trust in God who answers prayer. Here's the line. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. Now, the Hebrew there is really quite beautiful. And the idea of the shield is remarkable. Now, in Israelite warfare back in those days, the archaeology reveals that there are two main types of shields. One is the round shield that the soldier in the battle line carries. In his right hand is his short stabbing sword. In his strapped onto his left arm is a small, usually round shield that is his rather portable thing, and he uses it sometimes to slash to punch the enemy away or to deflect a sword or an arrow or a spear. But it's very portable, very movable. It's small, it's round, it's maybe 18 inches, 20 inches in diameter, and that's the usual battle shield of the warrior in line. And so as the soldiers assemble, shoulder to shoulder, stabbing sword in the right, shield upon the left, there they are in line, arrayed for battle against the enemy, who is likely similarly arrayed. There's a second kind of shield, and this is the much larger curved shield that is taller than a man, and usually accommodating two warriors, and the two are typically archers or slingers, that famous slingshot stuff, and they work in pairs, and they load behind the screen, and then they stand to aim and fire, and then return behind the screen. So it's a portable wall, usually made of wicker. This shield is neither one of them. Did you notice? You are a shield around me. That is, it's both front and back. And there is no archaeological record of any such shield as that. That is, the Lord himself is the most remarkable and unique kind of shield. That is, he defends you on every side. The little shield you have on your left arm, that's okay for deflecting, for quick motion, for defense, as you go into battle against the enemy. That larger head-high shield is for the archers and the slingers, and you move it around and maybe move it up in the battle. But your back is not defended by it. And what is the Lord? A shield around me. And there is no such shield in the archaeology of ancient Near Eastern warfare. And what's more about this unique shield? My glory and the one who lifts my head. Now, by glory, we have a little debate in the commentaries. It might mean the one who glorifies me, that is, the source of my glory, but I think that's dead wrong. It's my glorious one. God is the glorious one. And all of our human glory, whatever it might be, is only rightly derived from God. So God is my glory. In Psalm 4, how long will you put my glory to shame, David says. And that's regarding the idolaters and the followers of Absalom who need to repent and no longer shame the Lord by their impiety. Glory is my glorious one. And because God is rightly glorious, what happens to those who trust in this Lord? He is the one who lifts my head high. King James Version, my glory and the lifter of my head. That's a mysterious line about the lifting of the head. But it means that after the battle is over, you raise your head in victory. You are standing on the battlefield. You're not defeated. You're not down on the ground. You're not bowing before your conqueror, kissing his feet. You are standing victorious, and God lifts your head, and you are vindicated. The one who lifts my head high is my vindicator, the one who proves my messianic identity, the one who proves that I am his child. And so in the exigencies of life and the terrors and turmoils of life, God vindicates his people. And so many have been converted by the faithful perseverance of Christians amid the greatest trouble. God is your vindicator amid trouble. And then David speaks of his habit. I call out to the Lord and he answers me. This is not the specific prayer of the psalm. This is a reference to the habit of David. What does he do? He prays. Prayer is a habit. And what does God do? He answers. And answering is God's habit. And so we have the flow of communication, so to speak, of prayer and answer, from earth to heaven, from heaven to earth. And this is the habit of David's life. David cannot create it. It's not name it and claim it. You know, when I ask God for a car, I tell him what color. That's not it. God, out of his kindness, his goodness, his covenant bond, answers prayer. And there is no prayer of faith that God does not answer. The answer may not be evident to us, but God always answers the prayer of faith. And as Jesus speaks that prayer in his mediations, the answer is always yes. You might have asked for a Rolls Royce and maybe you get a Volkswagen. God knew best. That was the answer. God knew best. I call out to the Lord. There's my habit. And he answers me. That's God's habit. And isn't that lovely to think of? That God loves to answer our prayers when we pray in faith. Now, in the context of David's war with Absalom, David actually abandons Jerusalem lest the city be subjected to a terrifying siege. Now, Jerusalem was the best defended city in that whole region. Remember how David, before he conquers the place from the Jebusites, a Canaanite people that had lived there for 1,000 years, the Jebusites had taunted him that on these walls with these fortifications, even the blind and the lame will keep you out. That is, if all our soldiers are blind and lame, you still couldn't take this city. Well, David's troops actually crawl in through a water tunnel. Or maybe through the sewer system. And into the city they come in the dead of night, and they take the city. And Jerusalem becomes David's capital. David abandons this place, this best defended site in the land? Yes, he does. Lest a siege war of months and months afflict the beloved Jerusalem. He takes a small band of warriors with him. He crosses the Jordan. He's fortified in the place called Machanaim, where Jacob had seen an army of angels 1,000 years before nearly. And there in the walled city of Machanaim, David awaits the battle and sleeps a good sleep for that night. And his generals say to him, don't go out to battle. You're worth 10,000 of us. We will fight the battle. And David complies. I call to the Lord and he answers me from his holy mountain. The holy mountain is Mount Zion. That's the crest of Jerusalem's mountain. That's where the Ark of the Covenant had been placed by David. That's where the Temple of Solomon would be built in the next generation of time. And that is the place now marked by that golden dome in Jerusalem, the Dome of the Rock. The rock is where Abraham nearly sacrificed his son Isaac. 1,000 years before David, 2,000 years before Jesus. Now it's a Muslim shrine. Allegedly, Muhammad is said to have ascended to heaven upon the great winged steed Barak, whose name means lightning. Right, well, not true. But that's the rock inside the dome. And the holy mountain is where God had elected for his earthly abode to be. And God, in a way, dwells upon Mount Zion. Hebrews 12 says to us Christians that you've not come to the earthly Zion, but to the heavenly one. And Zion becomes the metaphor of where God meets human beings in the bond of love and salvation. It's the heavenly Zion that you've come to, says Hebrews 12, and to the spirits of righteous people now made perfect. And so Zion, that mountain of God's abode, is where Solomon will build the temple, where God will indwell, where God already is indwelling through the Ark of the Covenant in David's own time. And even though David now be 20 miles or more from Mount Zion, God answers him from Zion. And the assurance is that David will return to Zion, and Absalom will be defeated. And so, verse 5, sweet sleep. Now, I'm not a veteran. Some of you are veterans. Some of you were in combat. Don't know how you slept the night before combat. Sometimes the night before presbytery, I don't sleep well. Different kind of combat sometimes there. Yeah, very okay, that's brothers. Yeah, okay, that, yeah, the bond of love. Not always clear. But I lie down, I sleep, I wake again because the Lord sustains me. Now, verbs in Hebrew are a little bit dicey. They're not like our verbs, which are clearly past tense or present tense or future tense. Hebrew doesn't have a tense system. That is a time of verbs. Time is conveyed by a number of other types of clues. And so the line could perhaps be translated, I laid down and I slept, past tense. I awoke, past tense, because, present tense, the Lord sustains me. In other words, the psalm is a morning prayer after a fine night of sleep in trusting God. And it's the morning before battle. I think in any case, even if we don't translate the verbs that way, the psalm is still the morning prayer. And David is to face the battle. There's no insomnia. Now, I suffer from insomnia about once a week. My wife worries about me. You know, 3 a.m, I'm still awake. And sometimes with worry. I guess David is a better soul than me. No surprise. But I lay down and I sleep and I awake because the Lord sustains me. There was no throat cutting in the dead of night by Absalom's men. I awake again because the Lord sustains me. And now we have the key line about David's attitude, verse 6. I will not fear. What's the cowardly line? Talk me out of it. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. The King James says something like, though a myriad of people assail me, something like that. And the word people in Hebrew sometimes means the people of the army. And here it almost certainly means the army. So I translated and read to you, a vast army. I will not fear, though a vast army assail me on every side. That's what the Hebrew means. And so here is David now across the Jordan in his fortress city of Machanaim, and he will not fear when that 10,000 or 20,000 or 50,000, whatever it is, force comes upon him. I will not be afraid. I lie down and I sleep, I awake again because the Lord sustains me. That is, his confidence is not in himself and his military power. He's a great warrior. He brought down Goliath when he was still a teenage boy. He's a great warrior. But his confidence is not in himself. His confidence is in God. And so we come then to the focus of the prayer, verse 7. Arise, Lord. The line is taken from Moses, from Numbers chapter 10, when Israel leaves its campsite at the foot of Mount Sinai, where they've been camping for a whole year, and the revelations of Sinai and the Ten Commandments and Leviticus, etc., have all been given. And after a year at the foot of Sinai, they pick up by divine command, they pack up the tabernacle, they set the Ark of the Covenant upon the shoulders of the priest through bars so that no one actually touches it, and the Lord has arisen. When the Ark of the Covenant rises on the poles held by the Levites, and Moses says, Arise, Lord! And off they march for the Promised Land. Arise, Lord! That's David's prayer, evoking the march of God from Numbers chapter 10. Arise, Lord! March! March to my defense. Deliver me, O my God! Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Oh, that punch on the jaw. Have you ever been punched on the jaw? I hope not. It hurts. I can tell you that. It hurts. Yeah, various fights in middle school. When I was a cantankerous little fellow, I lost all but one of them. Revelations, eh? Okay. Yeah, punching the jaw is not nice. It's humiliating. You didn't defend your face. You didn't have your fist high. Yeah, you did it wrong. Not a good boxer. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. It's hand-to-hand combat. in the image of the line. And it's humiliating for someone to be struck that way on the jaw and for their teeth to be broken. In those days, without much dentistry, permanent disability, right? Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. And with that prayer, David then goes into battle. Boy, his men do. Two more lines of the psalm. Verse 8. From whence comes victory? Well, the battle was the Lord's. David said it in the context of his fight against Goliath when he was a teenage boy. The battle was the Lord's. And he challenged Goliath, "You come against the armies of the God of hosts, the God of Israel. You come against him." The battle is the Lord's, says David when he's 16 or something. It's from the Lord that deliverance, that victory comes. And not merely military victory, but every sort of victory that we might engage in life and in the life of the world to come. Final salvation. God is entirely the source of our salvation. Even our most devout moments, even our least devout moments, are gifts of God. Faith and repentance, they are gifts of God. The atonement on the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the gift of the Spirit, the fact of the church. All these things are gifts from God. The pulse that pulses inside your wrist, 70 beats per minute. All of that is a gift. And from the Lord alone comes deliverance. And then there's one more line, which at last became clear to me last night as I was dreaming. It sounds like a fairly boilerplate statement of blessing. May your blessing be on your people. That's the final line. All right, blessing comes from God, right? And the priests of Israel give, you know, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. Commanded us the blessing upon the Israelites in Numbers chapter 6. I've treated it as more or less the basic formula of blessedness in the Old Testament, and it is. But last night, about 3 in the morning, I was not awake. But it suddenly dawned upon me, pardon the pun, that this prayer for blessing upon the people includes the prayer for David's enemies. Because so many of the people of God actually were arrayed as enemies. In Psalm 4, we'll see the exhortation for their repentance. And the Israelites again supported David and repented of their crime against him. And David ended his kingship in glory and power and fame. The Israelites repented. And so the prayer that ends the psalm, "Your blessing be on your people," is a prayer for David's friends, but also a prayer for David's enemies in Israel. And of course, we are instructed to what? Love your enemies, says Jesus, and pray for those who persecute you. We see that at work in the Absalom story itself, when before the battle, David tells his soldiers, in the hearing of them all, "Deal gently with the young man." That's Absalom. Deal gently with Absalom. Now, Joab, who's David's cousin and the general of the army, knows that cannot be. And so Joab happens to find Absalom. There he is with his vast head of hair. He had the earliest afro on record. And the hair, it says, weighed 40 shekels. That's probably a comical exaggeration for the young man's vanity. And there he is riding in the thicket of the Jordan around the battle. And a great thorny oak catches his hair. And the donkey he's riding keeps on going. And there is Absalom dangling by his famous hair. Dangling from the tree. And Joab the general finds him there and pierces him with 3 javelins. And Joab's soldiers then cut him down and hack him to pieces. When it is told to David that his son is dead, David goes into grief and says, "Oh, Absalom, my son, would that I had died instead of you." That is, David loved his enemy. Now, he may have loved him in a wrong way, but David nonetheless loved his son, the enemy. Jesus tells it better. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven, who causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and who sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. When we pray for our enemies, our sense of trouble declines, and we gain confidence in God that God is in charge of this situation, and God's will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so pray for enemies means that we will fight worry by prayer. We will fight hatred by prayer. We will fight it by focusing on the good God who loves us and who delivers us. And even in the midst of trouble, which may overwhelm us in mortal life, as we read in 2 Thessalonians, it does not overwhelm us in the immortal life that is to come. Sometimes the persecutors seem to win. Sometimes the persecutors do succeed in killing us. But we pray for our enemies. And we love them. And we love those who cause us trouble. And we pray for them. And thus we fight anxiety and fear. We fight it by focusing upon the good God who loves us and who may even deliver the enemy from evil, as the church discovered in Jerusalem in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who is described in the book of Acts as breathing out threats and murder. Cultivate then your Christian sense of the nearness of God. The psalm begins with that intimate name, Yahweh. Christians pray, Abba, Father. Christians pray, in the name of Jesus, or in the triune name of Father, Son, and Spirit. Cultivate your Christian sense of the nearness of God. Why? Because He is always near. Beyond the thunderclouds of trouble, the sun still shines. And beyond the veil of mortal life is the gift of everlasting blessedness in God and the gift of resurrected life when Christ returns. And beyond and behind and before and within the troubles of life, God is the shield around us, our glorious one, and the one who lifts our head. God's goodness rules. Psalm 73 has it this way. As for me, it is good to be near God. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Again, amid life's troubles, what's the rest of that line? Trust in God. What does it do? It drives out fear. Let's say it again. Amid life's troubles. Amid life's troubles. Trust in God drives out fear. Drives out fear. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we pray? Father, you are good and great, and you love us. You've given us troubles. The troubles come to us because of our sins and the evils of the world and the evils of others. They come to us because of the fallenness of the natural order, the fallenness that happens because of human sin. And these troubles do afflict us. They also instruct us, and they press us to trust in you. So bless us this day and this hour with a prevailing confidence that even amid trouble, you are with us, and you are moving us closer and closer to the perfection of your final kingdom. Bless us then with this trust that there is nothing that befalls us that is not from your hand, and that you are using all things for our good, for the good of those who are called according to your purpose. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our only Savior. Amen.